This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speaker's blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
If you're anything like me, you've been singing so that you don't really feel like speaking anymore. I feel a bit Russian, feel a bit rusty in my throat. And sweaty, you know, so I can feel what you're feeling in your seat. I would like to just tell you a story. Philip has got a picture there for you to see on the screen. And as soon as we get it, I would like to tell you this guy's story. Anybody ever seen this man? Seen this guy's picture in the news possibly? I think there he is. This guy's name is Harrison. And Harrison had one very long day. Maybe I could just tell you how it all started. Harrison is a cook. And he's not just an ordinary cook, but he's a cook that used to work in a tugboat. So he's been on the sea. He's a man who knows the sea. And the one day, as they are in the tugboat off the coast of Nigeria, Harrison realizes that all is not well. The boat is beginning to tip over, and before he knows it, the tugboat is actually tipped right over in the sea and it's starting to go down. Harrison didn't realize that 11 of his other crew members on the ship had actually drowned that day when the tugboat went down. And as you can see Harrison here, you wouldn't believe what happened to him. As he was in the bottom of the tugboat, working in the kitchen, and as it turned over, there was this bubble of air. You can see the size of this bubble of air at the bottom of the boat. And Harrison swam up to the bottom of the boat, and he's sitting there with his head against the roof of the floor of the tugboat. And that's how high the water is. He's breathing in a little bubble of air. The tugboat sunk all the way to the bottom of the ocean and right to the ocean floor, and it stopped on the ocean floor. And there sits Harrison in a little bubble of air at the bottom of the ocean off the coast of Nigeria. Now if it was you in that little bubble of air, what are your thoughts? You're thinking, alright, I'm one little person, my name is Harrison, I'm in a bubble of air, I'm in a small boat, on the floor of a huge ocean, nobody knows where I am, all my other crew members are dead, they've all been drowned. I know that in Nigeria, there's nobody equipped to come out here and to rescue me from the ocean floor. If something like this happens, they have to import divers from other countries to come and rescue him. So Harrison, you can imagine, as he's sitting there in that little bubble, in his tugboat, on the ocean floor, alone, in pitch blackness, where's there going to be light? This light came from somewhere else. I'll tell you where the light came from just now. But he's in pitch blackness. You can imagine that this man has no hope. You can imagine that he really believes, as he's in the tugboat, that he is going to die. You can imagine him sitting there in the blackness a whole day, a whole night. He can't tell the difference between day and night. Another whole day, another whole night, and another whole day. He's sitting there in that bubble floating in the water, and apparently the water up there near Nigeria, it's the Atlantic Ocean, is freezing cold. So Harrison is sitting there in that bubble, getting colder and colder. It's dead quiet. He can't hear a single thing because he's trapped. You know, this pressurized air stops sound from traveling, so it's dead quiet, it's pitch black. All he knows is he's sitting here, he's still breathing, the air is getting more and more stale. And I'm convinced that Harrison thinks I'm going to die. There's no way I can survive this. If I was that man, I would think, well, this is it. I would just prepare to die. And as Harrison sits there in that boat, before he went down, and he messaged his girlfriend or his wife, I can't remember who it was, on the shore. He said, the boat's going down. And she messaged him a psalm, or a portion of a psalm, and said to him, just remember the psalm. And as he goes down, he's reciting that psalm again and again and again. He's sitting in the puddle, and all he's doing, all in the bubble, and all he can do is recite the psalm again and again. Whether he's saved or not, we don't know. But he's calling out to the Lord to help him in this time of misery. And the psalm is, oh God, by your name save me. And then further on it says, the Lord sustains my life. And I looked for the psalm. I couldn't find it in any version of the Bible. I don't know where it comes from. Maybe it's a Nigerian or a French version that's been transliterated into English. I don't know. I couldn't find the psalm. But there are lots of psalms like this where people in distress call out to the Lord to help them. And you have to agree with me. This guy is in distress. He's in a frightful situation. He's in a situation where not only can he die, but he actually believes he's going to die. And for 60 hours, he sits there in that little bubble, just breathing, one breath after the next. And after 60 hours, he hears this noise. And he sees this light beginning to shine in the water. And you can imagine, here's Harrison at the bottom of the ocean. What could this light be in an overturned tugboat on the ocean floor? And suddenly this just big movement bursts out of the water in front of him, and it's a rescue diver from South Africa. This team of divers goes from South Africa all the way up to Nigeria to rescue Harrison on the ocean floor in his tugboat. And this picture is the picture that the rescue divers took when they broke the surface and their cameras first took a glimpse of this man Harrison sitting in the boat. And if you watch the video, if you're interested, I can send you a link for this. If you watch the video, you must see how this man's face changes after this. First moment, he's surprised like that. You see like this, whoa, what's this? First light he's seen in 60 hours. First sound he's heard in 60 hours. And suddenly, wow, there's this light shining in his face. And he's surprised. And then the first reaction is he wants to break down and cry. Just, oh, thank God. People have found me. I'm not going to die. You can imagine all of those thoughts rushing through his mind as these rescuers come into his little air bubble. The first thing they do is they give him some water to drink, and he just drinks the water down. Second thing they do is they give him some oxygen to breathe, and he begins to breathe the oxygen, because you can imagine that little bubble, how stale it's become. And then they put a diving mask on him, and they pull him out of the boat, up from under the tugboat, and take him to the surface of the ocean. And Harrison is rescued. And as I've been thinking about this particular psalm that I've been looking at this week, Psalm 130, and as I found the message in the psalm, and I went scouring the internet, this is the story, this is the illustration that came to my clutches as I was looking for something to tell you what this psalm is all about. It's just like the story of this man Harrison. Psalm 130, if you've got your Bible and you want to follow this psalm with me, it's a very short psalm, only 8 verses, and I'm going to try and explain this as clearly as I can in such a way that God will move your heart to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a new way today. Psalm 130, I'm not going to read through the whole psalm, I'm just going to go through these phrases in the psalm as we move through it. In the beginning, you can see why Harrison's story is so illustrative of this psalm. The psalm begins with these words, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Here's Harrison sitting in this bubble, crying out to God, crying out to God, crying out to God. And he's in this deep place, he's on the ocean floor. He's in a state of distress. As we've said, he believes he's going to die. He's in a state, he's in a period of hardship in his life. He's in a period of pain. Some calamity has come upon him, and it's something that he just cannot fix. He realizes that if God does not have mercy on him, he's lost He's never going to see the light of day again. He's going to be stuck. And this is a time as this man is pressed to the point where he has to cry out to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever faced a time in your life where you've been in such a state of distress that you've realized that your only hope is to call out to the Lord. And if God doesn't have mercy on you right now, that you're lost. You're finished. You're ruined. It's the last meal that you have in the house. And you don't want to ask anybody because you feel ashamed to phone somebody in the church and ask them again, please man, I haven't eaten for 3 days. I've got no food. If you've been at that stage and you begin to become weak and you realize that you can't even come to the service anymore because your legs are so wobbly, you don't think you're going to get here. You're in a state of distress. And you realize that in this state of distress, if God does not have mercy on me, I'm actually going to die. I'm actually ruined. I'm finished. Right here. I could actually die on the floor right here and be finished. And this is exactly what this man Harrison is thinking. And this is what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, if God doesn't have mercy on me right here, I'm totally ruined. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And he goes on in that psalm, second half of verse 1, to say, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. And I cannot get over how personal this psalm becomes at this point. This is not just a church in a communal setting like this, the society of believers calling out to God and saying, God, please help us, as Josh has been speaking about our plans for the new year. Oh God, help us to succeed in our plans for next year. No, this has become so personal. This is me. Lord, it's me alone. I'm not talking about anybody else. It's a single individual. This few, I weigh about 66 kilograms. This 66 kilograms of person here on the face of the earth, like Harrison, this tiny little man, this tiny guy in this tugboat, in this tiny little bubble of air, at the bottom of a massive, massive ocean. And not only that, but if you look at this ocean, it's one of many oceans in this world. And it's one on one tiny little planet of millions and millions and billions of planets in this universe. He's really, really tiny. He's a tiny little speck that seems absolutely insignificant. Yet we see this psalmist saying, God, O Lord, have mercy on me as a person. I'm not thinking about anybody else. The great God of the universe, Lord, I'm asking you personally to come to me personally and to help me in my distress. And I find that so moving that this psalm becomes so, so, so personal. It becomes about me in my darkness and in my despair, in my grief, in my struggles, in my hardship, in the economic calamity that you're facing. You're calling out to the great living God to come to you personally. This is a personal issue. It's a personal moment. It's a personal calamity. And there is a personal God who will come to you. And all His resources will be at your fingertips. Suddenly, it's not just the Lord. It is my God. And He's speaking about, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Come to me personally, Lord, in this distress. And you know, as I've discovered in my short life, when you begin to face calamity, and calamity is intense enough, nothing else matters in those moments. Nothing else matters anymore. Riches, as Josh was saying, billions of rands, become absolutely insignificant when you're facing death. Poverty also becomes insignificant. It doesn't matter. When you face death, it doesn't matter if you've lived the life of riches or poverty. You just say it. It doesn't matter. Reputation doesn't matter when you're facing the moment of death. The adoration of people means absolutely nothing when you personally are facing your moments of death and you believe that you are taking your last breath. Your accomplishments in this world are absolutely meaningless. At the point of death. Your transport, whatever you drove, whatever car you've driven in your life, is absolutely pointless. It doesn't matter, even if you have a car, when you're facing the moment of death. Housing, the place where you live. Your employment, whether you had a good job, a good income, a good salary, good working conditions, means absolutely nothing when you're facing the moment of death. If you've planted a garden and you've cultivated some wonderful place around your house, it means absolutely nothing. You don't give a hoot anymore about plants that you've been cultivating for years when you face your moment of death. Books that you've read or books that you own, doesn't matter how valuable they are or how wonderful they are, mean absolutely nothing to you at your moment of death. Your influence over other people means absolutely nothing to you at your moment of death. And as I've chatted with Paulie before, talking about living large, these guys who like to live large. Living large means absolutely nothing to you at your moment of death. What about jewelry? I see the way that ladies look at a diamond ring, and it's as if it's the most wonderful thing in the world. Even that becomes absolutely worthless and absolutely meaningless at the moment of death. What about valuable collections? Some people collect coins or stamps or keys or teaspoons or whatever it is. And some of those things can be massively valuable. They can be worth a lot of money, especially those fancy little triangle stamps that are worth something like 50,000 rand each or something like that. But, you know, at the moment of death, that collection that you've been cultivating over many years is pointless. It means absolutely nothing to you. It becomes absolutely insignificant. The budget by which you live. You know, you're putting your hope in this budget because if I spend this amount of money every month and I'm very careful with my budget, I can have so much money at the end of so many years and I can retire well. It means absolutely nothing to you when you're facing the moments of death. Your plans for the future become absolutely meaningless. Your personal tastes, your personal likes and dislikes become absolutely meaningless when you're lying on the floor and you are totally convinced, like this man, that you're breathing your last breath. It doesn't matter what your tastes are. It doesn't matter whether you prefer to lie on the floor or on a bed or a Sealy Posturepedic mattress or on a cheap sponge mattress. It doesn't matter to you. You think, hey, who cares? It doesn't matter if I'm on the floor. It doesn't matter if I'm lying in the mud. I'm dying. I'm on my way to see what lies beyond my death. And those things become absolutely meaningless. Your plans for the future, your personal taste, entertainment becomes absolutely meaningless. Who cares what music you enjoy when you're facing your moments of death? All of your dreams, your longings, your desires all turn to nothing as you face your moment of death, as this man did. I can't even imagine that what this guy must have thought, what went through his mind hour after hour after hour, 60 hours, 60 hours in pitch blackness facing a sure prospect of death. He knew. And we were just speaking the other day about people drinking salt water. If you drink salt water, you can be dead really quickly. But he didn't drink salt water. He chose not to drink the water. In fact, there was something keeping him alive in that little bubble of air. Maybe there was some hope there. Maybe he believed that somebody would come rescue him and he didn't just succumb to the desire to drink the water and die. All of these things become absolutely meaningless. And I want to just say something else. Let's just turn this around. And this is an African context comment. I was just speaking to my uncle yesterday. He came to visit for Christmas and we were just sitting around the table and he was telling me about some of the struggles that they're facing at the church in Barberton. And he was saying what has hit him so hard in that church is that because so many people are dying, you know, here in Africa, we have so many people dying all the time. There's funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral that the people have become insensitive to death. That another person can die and you can say, oh, well, that's another one. They're dying like flies these days. And they just carry on. It just doesn't seem that society is able to be sensitive about death anymore. And he was saying it's not just the death that they face of people that they know, sort of loose acquaintances. He's speaking about people in their families. Fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives. People that are close to them that are dying and it just doesn't seem to affect them anymore. He's sitting at the table telling us this and he's astounded by the insensitivity that is being cultivated, especially in that area where he lives, towards the prospect of death. And I want to say that if you are indifferent toward death, if you've become hardened to the moment of death, If you say, well, whatever, you know, somebody died, but you know, it doesn't really affect me. At the moment of your death, suddenly that insensitivity disappears. As you believe you are breathing your last breath, you suddenly realize, hey, this is serious. And this is what I'm calling on you today, just to think. You don't have to be in your last moments of life. You don't have to be experiencing the last beats of your heart. You can stop and think about this right here as we're going through the psalm and we see what this man, this psalmist, is saying about these things. So all of these things become absolutely meaningless at the moment where you face death. Like this man, he didn't give a hoot about anything, I'm sure. All he wanted was to live, because he knew that he was facing eternity. And it comes down in those few moments. I still remember lying on the floor thinking, this is it. And I even, there were moments when I thought, I've actually crossed the line. I've actually crossed over from life in this world to life in the next world, crossed over from life to death. And I was thinking that I was actually already spilling over the line. And I want to say that in those moments, there's only one single thing that mattered to me, and that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing else. I couldn't feel a thing about anything else. Of course, I was grieving about the fact that I would leave my family behind, that I would have to be severed from those that I love dearly. But I know that God can take care of these people. But more than anything else, I was looking at Christ and saying, God, if you do not have mercy on me in this moment, I'm lost forever. If everything that I've believed is not true, I have nothing. This is all that we have to depend on. We have the Word of God where God speaks. And I can go into this experience of death and I can say, I'm free to go across this line into what lies beyond, because I totally believe what God has said in His Word. I mean, what a hope. What a joy. And I don't believe this guy had that hope at that stage. He's reciting the psalm, but it doesn't appear to me that he was a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And praise God, he did not take that man's life on that day. And I just pray that God will take this. This was only last year, by the way. July last year. I pray that God will save this man, even through this experience. Force him to think, as he forces us here today to think. So the psalm says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, from verse 1. I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. This is personal. When it comes to the moment of death, there's only one person that matters and nothing else matters, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He stands before God for me. Therefore, I'm safe to go across death, across the line of death, through the river of death, and face God. I can walk up to the throne of God in that moment and be safe because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot tell you how much joy I find in that, and that's my only joy in this world. My primary joy. In verse 2b, the second half of the verse, he says, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. What is the psalmist doing? He's in the depths of despair and he's calling out to God. It's him personally, it's me, God, and it's you, Lord. Please, God, hear me. And what am I crying out for? I'm crying out for mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is that attribute of God whereby God, just listen to this, I want you to hear this as if it's the very first time you've heard it. God is moved by people in a state of misery. God Almighty looks at a man like me, a small little guy, 60 something kilograms, and he cares that I am experiencing a state of misery. And he looks at me and he's moved. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, God, please be moved because I'm experiencing difficulty. Yes, I can probably survive through this, but it's not a pleasant journey. It's not a pleasant experience. And you may be even sitting here going through this experience that is not pleasant. You may be living in a state in your life right now that is not pleasant, and it's not nice to go through it and endure it. And what a wonderful and glorious thing it is that God Almighty, the omnipotent God, the God whom no one has seen or can see, the God who lives in unapproachable light, He will look at me, Alan, and He will say, oh no, he's experiencing misery, and I desire to help him. like this man in this little bubble, this tiny little man, at the bottom of the ocean floor, in complete blackness, struggling to breathe in this little bubble of air. And God says, I will have mercy on this. I care that this man is struggling. And I, the Almighty God, will come and rescue this man out of this misery. That moves me. It moves me that God will come to me. God will come to me and help me. God cares that I'm in a state of distress, and He comes to me to rescue me from the state of distress. What a glorious God. What a wonderful and beautiful God. God cares for people who are suffering. This is one of the most moving and astounding things that you will ever find in the Bible. That God, even though I have no right to require mercy from Him, He just simply moves. God comes from His throne and He steps forward and He says, Alan, I will help you. I'm coming to help. Don't worry. I'm coming to rescue you. And you say, why, God? Why would you rescue me? Why would you come to me? After all of the sins I've committed. After all of the wickedness in my heart. After all of the rebellion, Lord, that you know is there. You will come, you will move, and you'll come to me. And the psalmist knows this about God. That's why he's calling upon God. God, I don't deserve it, but God, please have mercy on me. Move towards me and rescue me out of this misery. And what an amazing thing that God hears those prayers and He does that. It is astounding. It is beautiful beyond words. God is moved to act in your life. And God often moves through different people to rescue you out of situations, through different people. He doesn't, I've never seen God Himself coming to me and, you know, helping me with His own hands. I would be terrorized. I would be terrified if God came to me. Imagine this guy in this bubble. If God suddenly presented Himself to this man in this state, he would have been in a state of terror. He wouldn't have known what was worse, to be trapped in this little bubble or to face the living God, facing death or facing God. But God often uses people, He uses means, and he sends somebody to come to you, somebody who sees that you're in a state of misery, somebody who sees that you're struggling, and He works it. He works communication through the networks that we have, and God helps. I just think of Mephibosheth. Remember that story of David asking around and saying, is there anyone of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And David, when David takes Mephibosheth into his house and he gives him food to eat, he puts him at the king's table for the rest of his life, and he provides for him in every way. He gives him land, he gives him servants to farm the land, and all of the produce becomes his. He becomes a wealthy man. David is showing Mephibosheth God's kindness. That is God's kindness to him. And God shows His kindness. God shows His mercy to people even in this church. He showed His mercy to me through people in this church in an astounding way. So my point that I'm trying to make there, is it not amazing that the omnipotent God will come to you as insignificant as you feel, and God will, He cares about the state that you're in, and He will help you in your state. He will rescue you from that misery. He says, I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. And then in verse 5, as we begin to verse 5, he says, I'm just going to skip over two verses because of the theme, the way the psalm fits together. I'm going to come back to those verses. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. Now, of course, you can't demand mercy from God. But as we read the word of God, we find out about God that God is a merciful God. And because God is a merciful God, this man has no right to have God rescue him. But because he knows that God is a God of mercy, and because he knows that God is moved to help people in their state of misery, he can call out to God, and he can actually expect that because the character of God is like that, that God may actually rescue him out of this terrible distress. You cannot demand mercy, but because God is merciful, Christians can trust in what God has promised in His Word. What a wonderful thing that we can trust the Word of God, and we can see the psalmist, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I have put my hope. If there's going to be a future for you, You're going to find that future explained and illustrated and put in story form and in every form in the Word of God. And as you sit in the morning and as you read the Word of God, you can say, I can have hope. And this is not just a hope that we have in the world. I hope it doesn't rain while I'm walking home from this meeting today. Some of you might be saying, looking out the window and thinking, ooh, we're going to get wet today. You know, we're not just hoping for things like this. We can put our hope in the Word of God, and we can know that it doesn't matter what happens to me in this world when I come to the moment of death and I look into the face of God Almighty, I am safe. And I'm safe forever and ever and ever. Never again will God look at me and say, ah, I remember you. You're a rebel, man. You don't deserve to be here. In fact, you know what? You were such a rebel, and this memory just came to me of what you were like on earth, and therefore I've decided that I'm not going to have you here in glory with me anymore. I can be safe before God forever and ever. And I want to ask you, what could possibly impact that in this world? What could possibly change that in your life if you are safe forever? Without a doubt. And this is the wonder that this psalmist is enjoying. I've put my hope in your word. What a beautiful thing. Because God is merciful, Christians can trust what God has promised in his word. We have something absolutely certain to hold on to in this uncertainty that we live in here in this world. The uncertainty of distress. You never know, like this man, you never know when your distress is going to come to an end. And that was the thing that Job was struggling with. He was saying, month after month, I'm crying out to the Lord, but this just goes on and on and on. When is it going to end? And I believe that that's what's behind the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that the whole sense is, my God, why have you forsaken me for so long? How long is this going to be? Must I go on and on and on and on suffering this weight of the wrath of God? And this is the question in distress. If you've been in distress, and I know that there are people in this church who are in distress as I'm speaking here today, you know what that's like. You know that there's a time factor involved, and it's as if you call out every day and say, God, how much longer do I need to suffer? How much longer do I have to be in this state of misery? And this is what the psalmist is speaking about. He's saying, even in the uncertainty of distress, even though I don't know how long this is going to be, I don't know if it's going to get worse, I don't know if it's going to get better, I don't know what calamity is going to come upon me next, even though I don't know these things, even though it's uncertain, I know that I have one thing that's certain, and that is the hope that God gives me in his word. He's a merciful God. I can trust this God. I can trust this person. And then he moves on, verse 6, he says, my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. I don't know what the context was in this psalm. This psalm doesn't really give us much information about what kind of watchman we're speaking about. But I think the idea is clear. It's probably either a shepherd who's looking after the sheep at night, or it's somebody on guard duty at the gate of a city or at the entrance of a town, or somebody who's watching for enemies who want to come and attack them during the night. It's possible that he's speaking about a shepherd, but regardless of what kind of watchman it is, if you've ever stood guard at night, you'll understand something of what this guy's speaking, especially if you stood watch at night in winter. A long, 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 long winter's night. And it just seems as if the blackness in this winter's night is never, ever going to end. When you're standing watch at night, of course it's dark. You can't see what's going on around you. It's difficult to see through the darkness as you see in the day. And things appear different at night. Things that are quite normal during the day are actually quite scary at night. You can see shapes and movement, and you can hear sounds that you couldn't hear during the day. Things that freak you out. And, you know, your mind begins to imagine strange things. It can be cold. You know, at night you think it's fine. You just got your t-shirt on. I can walk up and down here and I can do this. But as the night wears on, it gets colder and colder and colder. And you begin to be in a state of, you become stiff and uncomfortable, and you get anxious waiting for the morning to come. Another thing about being on night shift is that you personally are responsible. You become aware of the fact that it's just me walking here in the dark, and if I don't see something happening, consequences come to all of the people that I'm guarding. If it's a shepherd and I don't see the wolf coming because I'm sleeping, consequences come to the sheep. And if you own the sheep, that's your livelihood, that's all the wealth that you have. You are responsible as you're watching at night. It is dangerous as you're watching at night, because people who are going to come and steal and kill, vandals and the hooligans that want to come and do damage, they come at night because they don't want to be identified. They don't want you to see their face. I caught a guy on the farm a couple of years ago, maybe 2 years ago, 3 years ago, maybe. And I saw him sneaking around on the farm. And I just happened to walk out of the door and turn and look to the right when I saw this guy running like a tsotsi, you know, with his head down and trying to make it from the cover of one building to another. And he zipped into another building. And I remember going down there and thinking, ooh, this guy, there's a tsotsi here on the farm, and who knows what this guy's going to do. But I thought, I'm not going to leave him, because the guy must know that there's somebody watching. Somebody knows that he's here. So I went up there, I went up to that building, and I watched on both sides. I didn't see him come out on either side of the building. And as I went around the back of the building, and I went into the door, and I came face to face with this guy. And as I looked in his eyes, I could just see the state of panic in his eyes. And he was obviously up to no good, and he was already nervous and afraid. And maybe he heard me coming when I was running. And I looked into this guy's eyes, and I said to him, hey, what are you doing? You're a tsotsi, man. And he says, no, I'm not a tsotsi. He was so upset that I called him a tsotsi. He was trying to argue and argue and argue how he happened to be in this building in the middle of a 57 hectare farm. He thought that this was the toilets. Meanwhile, you know, you can't even see the building from the road. He had to walk all, you know, kilometers through the bush to get there to find that building. Meanwhile, there were criminals stealing the copper pipes out of the walls in buildings that weren't inhabited during that time. So we knew that there were these guys coming in, they would see their taps and plumbing, and they would come back at night and they would pull all the plumbing out of the wall and run away with the taps and all of those things and sell them for scrap and sell them to copper dealers. And you know that when that guy realized that I'd labeled him as a tsotsi, there was a state of terror in his eyes. They don't want to be identified. He didn't want me to look in his eyes and say, oh, it's you, I know you, I know where you live. He doesn't want to be identified. So you know, at night when you're a watchman, all of these sort of tsotsi, they come out. They don't want to be identified. They'll sneak in the dark. And there you stand, alone and vulnerable. He can see you standing, keeping guard, but you can't see him sneaking around the bushes, and he'll catch you suddenly before you notice. So it's a dangerous thing to stand guard at night. You are personally in harm's way. It's a personal thing. It's very difficult to stay awake sometimes when you're keeping guard at night, especially in the early hours of the morning. Come 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, even if you're walking and your feet are sore and your back's aching because it's been a long night, and you keep nodding off, even on your feet. I remember stories about people during the Second World War who were doing marches, and they would actually sleep while they were marching, and they would wake up and they would say, wow, how did I get here? And they just marched and marched and marched, and the guys would all be asleep while they were busy marching. And that's what happens on night shift. It is very personal, because it is you personally standing in the face of all of the evil out there that wants to come upon this thing that you're guarding. And you realize that if somebody's going to go down, that you are the first person to go down. So this, you can imagine this person with his eyes playing tricks on him, seeing strange things moving in the bush, hearing strange noises, and the night is just going on and on and on and on as if it's never going to come to an end. And this man says, more than watchmen wait for the morning. It's this person, you can understand, this person longing and longing and longing for the darkness to come to an end. And he's yearning, there's this desire in his heart just for a pinprick of light. Just think of this man, Harrison, in his little bubble. Can you imagine him, 60 hours in pitch blackness, just longing for the first pinprick of light? Oh, if I could just hear somebody's voice again. If I could see a light, then I would have some hope. But imagine opening your eyes and closing your eyes, and there's absolutely no difference. There's not a single, he might even be blind for all he knows. He doesn't know what's happened. He cannot see a single thing. And he's longing for just a little bit of light. Just a sound to comfort him and cheer his heart. But as he sits there in that bubble, he's convinced he's going to die. And that is what it is like for a person crushed in a state of depression. A person who's dejected and discouraged to the point where he just cannot see hope in the future. It's like a watchman waiting through the long hours of the night. His mind playing tricks on him. He's hearing strange things and seeing strange things and interpreting the world around him in an unusual way. In a way that it shouldn't be interpreted. And he longs. If you've ever been in depression, you know what it's like to long for the morning. Long for the light. Long to have hope again. Long for some color. Long for something wonderful or beautiful to come into your vision so that you can just see color in your life again. I think about the terror of victims of crime in our society. The woman who has been violated, living in fear at night, just thinking, oh no, oh no, oh no. Is that somebody trying to break into the house again? We think of people who are living in pain, having ruined health, people who are struggling to breathe, or people who are struggling to hear and struggling to see, and people who are living in pain because their backs are bent over, or they're living in a wheelchair, or they have limbs that don't work, or any form of pain, any form of physical struggle. We think of that. How long is this night going to last? How long is it going to be? Do I have to endure this pain year after year after year, longing for relief? Now, there's something interesting in the song. More than watchmen wait for the morning. We've seen this night. We've seen this calamity. We've seen this distress. We've seen how personal it is that a person in distress can call out to the Lord and He can hear them. But there's a really, really interesting turn. There's a corner that you go around in the song. And there's a verse here that helps us to understand the psalm in an entirely different way. He's using analogies, whether or not the psalmist is in distress. He says in verse 3, he says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Suddenly that changes the whole thing. He's speaking about this distress, and you realize that, okay, physical distress can push me to a point where I can be calling out to the Lord like a watchman, a person in distress, or like a watchman in the night who's going on for hour after hour. But you know, he's speaking about a person who is conscious of his own sin. A person who's looking at God and saying, oh God, I'm too ashamed to even look at you, because I know that if I take a spreadsheet and I begin to list my sins one after the other, I don't even want to list them because there's so many and they're so vile that I cannot even face you. And he's saying, oh God, if you had to treat me in this way, if you had to keep a record of my sins and keep every one of these sins against me, this is the type of distress that I would be feeling. Like a man like Harrison, stuck in a bubble at the bottom of the ocean, tiny and insignificant and lost. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I don't know if you've ever felt what it is like to know that you've crossed the line. Where you've sinned and sinned and sinned, and you've come to God and you've said, God, have mercy on me. And you've sinned and sinned and sinned, and you've come to God and say, God, have mercy on me. And you've sinned and sinned and sinned, and you said, God, have mercy on me. And you're feeling weary. And you've come to the point where your sins are like that character that appears in Charles Dickens' Christmas carols, with these chains being poured down upon him. Your sins, that song that they play there, link by link. Every single thing that you do is like a link of a chain, and it is linked to the next one, and linked to the next one, linked to the next one. And as they used to do in medieval times, when a person deserved some punishment in prison, they would clamp chains on them, and they would put more and more and more chains. They would, what they call, load them in irons, and they would make that person so heavy that they couldn't move. If he wanted to move his arms, he would have to pull these heavy chains And if he just wanted to scratch like this, he'd have to use all the force that he could muster just to scratch his nose. And, oh, it's too exhausting for me to even do that anymore. You know, if he had to pick up his hand to eat some food, it was heavy work. If he had to stand up to maybe go and relieve himself somewhere, if he had to, you know, tend to the call of nature, it would be a massive force for him just to get up onto his feet and have to drag himself, maybe crawl along with these chains dragging behind him. They would load them in irons, they would chain them down, so that just moving was a struggle. And I don't know if you know what it's like to be in a state of sin like that, where you feel as if you are loaded in irons, where you feel as if your sins are so heavy upon you that you cannot stand, you cannot even get up anymore. You're too ashamed to come before God because the weight of sin that is weighing you down, you feel it is too much. And you know that if you have to face God in this state, you are lost forever. You are ruined. There's absolutely nothing you can do. As you face God, you know that He's your judge. And that you're never, ever, ever going to know what the Christian knows of peace with God forever and ever. As God says through one of the major prophets, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." I don't know if you know what this distress feels like, where you feel that you've gone across the line and there's no hope for you. You might be sitting here in that state today. You might think to yourself, "I've gone across the line. I know I've gone across the line. And I know that if I have to face God right now, that He wouldn't be my friend. That He would be my judge and He would judge me harshly." And that's what the psalmist is saying. "Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand?" You cannot stand before God when He counts every one of your sins against you. It is a judgment too terrible for you to face. It is a judgment that is beyond your ability to face. What distress, what agony of soul we see as the psalmist is describing it. It's like this man, Harrison, stuck in a state from which he just cannot rescue himself. If somebody doesn't have mercy on him, he's lost. He's gone. He's finished. And if this psalmist is running his finger down the list of personal sins that he has recorded as an accountant, and the cumulative effect of these sins is too devastating for him to consider. So devastating, in fact, that he cannot stand up under the load of these sins. He cannot stand before God. He cannot rescue himself. His condition is beyond repair. Then the burden of this sinful state is so clear to him that the weight and the distress that we have been speaking about is the weight and distress that he's feeling in his state of sinfulness. You can see that's an analogy. That's what he's comparing to the state of sinfulness. I'm just praying, and I've been praying during the week as I've been preparing this, that God would just bring you, if you've never seen this, if you are like those people that I've been speaking about, indifferent to death. Just, you know, many people are dying and it doesn't matter. I've been praying that God would bring you to the point where you would suddenly realize, you know, this is going to be me. And it could be today that I face God at the moment of my death. It could be today. Could be tonight as you're sleeping. Could be tomorrow as you're walking on the streets of Sunnyside. Death, life is not a sure thing for us. I know that. I know that your life can be snuffed out in a moment. And I've been praying that God will take you and make you completely aware, even aware to the point where you cannot sleep, where you do not have peace in your heart until you have dealt with these sins before the living God. I just want you to note, and I'm not far from the end here. I want you to note that as you begin to read the psalm, if you look in your Bible, you'll see at the top it says a song of ascent. A song of ascent. And that might not be significant, but under this particular psalm, it is very significant. A psalm of ascent is one of those psalms that the Jewish people used to sing as they went up to the temple. Three times a year they would go to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and they would ask God to forgive their sins that they'd committed in that time, the 4 month period. And you can imagine these people, you know, you leave your home, you go out of your house and you start walking. And after you've been walking for a few minutes, you see somebody else. Oh, there's another guy coming out of the same area, and you join up. And you walk together and you're both going to the same place. As you come to the next town, you realize there's actually quite a lot of you walking, and you begin to accumulate in the next town, and more people join the group. And eventually there, you know, over 100,000 people, four times a year, walking up to Jerusalem. And the guys, as they got together, they used to start singing songs. And this is one of the songs that they used to sing. And these men and women, as they're walking up to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, you can imagine this guy who wrote the psalm is possibly walking with a rope in his hand, and attached to the rope is an animal that he's going to sacrifice for his sins. That animal's going to die because he sinned. And he's going to go there and he's going to offer that sacrifice to God, and he's going to say, God, here blood is being shed so that I can walk free. Please accept the sacrifice on my behalf. And you can imagine these guys, all of the sins that they committed in those 4 months, and the only thing they can think of is getting to the temple and confessing their sins to God and having this thing dealt with so they can feel safe before God again. So it's the Song of Ascents, and you can imagine how this tension that develops all the way there. And this psalmist is crying. He's crying out to God. He's feeling the gravity of the curse of his sin in his soul. And his single hope is the mercy of God, that God will hear him. Just picture the scene. Just imagine. You can close your eyes if you can picture it better. Imagine 100,000 people all gathered around the temple in Jerusalem. You can imagine the sound of all of these animals, these sheep being slaughtered, the screaming of these animals. You can imagine people wailing over their sin. You can imagine people all confessing sin to God. You can imagine people speaking to each other, but the conversation is awkward because you know that you're conscious of your sin and you're not going to be happy until your sin is dealt with. And out of all of those hundreds of thousands of people, 100,000, 150,000 people, God Almighty comes to you personally and specifically in the crowd. And he says, yes, I'll forgive your sin. I will see you in your misery. I will save you. I will rescue you, and you will be mine forever and ever and ever. Just imagine that. You know, when you're in a crowd, you don't feel unique. Maybe even in this church, if you've come to visit, you, let's say you're sitting here for the very first time, and you think, well, nobody here knows me. Well, God can come to you right here in your seat. God Almighty, as you call out to him from this position, as you sit in this room, as small as you are, God Almighty can come to you in his mercy and rescue you out of your state of misery. And that's why verse 4 is so wonderful of that psalm. But in the face of all of this distress, in the face of all of this longing, in the face of all of this consciousness of sin and guilt and shame, but he says in verse 4, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. God, I say, what a glorious truth comes to individuals in distress because of long lists of all kinds of sordid sins that you've committed in your life. And he comes to you and he forgives you. He says, what is forgiveness? He says, I, God Almighty, promise not to hold this sin against you forever and ever and ever. I will never think of this again and hold it against you. Imagine that. Just think of the sins that you know that you've committed and you're feeling ashamed of. And God coming to you, the only judge, coming to you and saying to you, I won't hold that against you ever again. It's gone. Completely gone. No condemnation again forever and ever and ever. Praise God. What a glorious truth this is, that God forgives. Your distress, your darkness, your guilt, your yearning can end in this very instant as you sit here in your chair. This distress can come to an end in this very moment. You, as a tiny individual, sitting here lost in a crowd of people on the face of this planet, and you're guilty of wickedness that has enraged the heart of God. You can come to God, sunken under an ocean of transgression, hopeless, lost in agony, and you can call out to God right now from your seat, and God will hear you. But with you there is forgiveness. You can have complete freedom from that burden of guilt. You can be completely free from that shame. forever and ever and ever. You can sing that song. I've got a song. And there's a line in that song that just expresses this beautifully. It says, "Oh God, I'm free. His beautiful life He's given to me. Jesus died as me." This can be yours even as you sit in your seat right now. And I'm just begging you as you sit here, just to stop. I know there's some tired people here. I know that it can be difficult to stay awake at a time like this. But I'm just begging you in this moment, if this is the only moment that you remember from this entire message, from this entire service today, think about this moment. This is the moment where I'm begging you just to stop and to think about the moment when you face God. Think about facing God with all of your sin, unforgiven. Think about being in this distress like this man and knowing that you are going to die and there's no hope. And think in contrast of facing God, having this forgiveness, God coming to you and say, "Yes, I know all of your sins. Yes, I know that too. And I know that. And I know the very attitude that was in your heart as you committed that sin. I know all of that. And I know all of that. And I know all." Yes, it's all forgiven completely. I'm begging you just to come before God right now as you sit in your seat and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, take these sins that are in my heart, the vileness, the rebellion, the hostility that is in my heart against you. God, have mercy on me and forgive me for these sins. Have mercy on me, oh God." If you know something of the pain and the hardship and the distress of this world, you can imagine not only that agony, not only the agony of the distress that you face, but the agony of way more misery, the agony of bearing your sin forever and ever if you choose to ignore what I've been sharing with you and preaching here this morning. Huge piles of chains loaded down upon you. Every sin, a weight that is weighing you down forever and ever and ever. When the free offer of salvation, the free offer of forgiveness has been yours, right here, freely, today, in this service. To ignore this message is to ignore the horrific darkness that Jesus Christ faced on the cross and endured on the cross as you. He endured that darkness, that blackness, that night that just didn't seem to ever come to an end when the whole world was plunged into darkness. That is to ignore Jesus Christ enduring that blackness and that darkness on your behalf. It is to ignore Jesus Christ dying in agony and shame at Calvary, weeping Jesus Christ, even weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth there on the cross as you, so that you would not have to do that forever. To ignore this message is to ignore God's mercy to you today. And just as that psalm ends, Psalm 130 verses 7 and 8, he says, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." I just love these words, unfailing love, full redemption. Here it is, it gets personal. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. It is just so blank checkish. God is writing a blank check. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed, it's gone. It's forgiven completely. He's speaking about his people Israel as they're going up to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage. He will forgive their sins. But he's speaking to you as well. This is the kind of God that we are worshipping here today. How complete this conclusion is. Regardless of how dark your life has grown, you can hope in this glorious God, this God of hope, this God of mercy. You can, your love, as I've said earlier on today, has already failed. You not only do you not love God, but you do not even love the people around you. And you can come to this God in your state of failure. And God himself, oh what a glorious fact, will come to you personally in your distress. And he will give you what you cannot possibly afford. He will buy you out of your sins, and he will buy you out of your distress, and he will buy you out of every single last sinful thought that you have ever committed, and He will do that forever and ever and ever. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I have put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. May this be a sign that you come to rejoice in as you experience this wonderful forgiveness from your sins. Lord, we just thank you that you have not only spoken, but you have spoken words that are wonderfully kind. Lord, you've spoken words that reach us at the very heart of where it really matters. Lord, you've spoken words that impact us. You've spoken living words. Words that function in our hearts and bring us to a point of repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased even to speak to every heart. Lord, in spite of stammering lips, in spite of the struggles that we face, tiredness, and all of the concerns of the world outside, we pray, Lord, that you would help us just to stop. Just to face the living God honestly today. Every single person here. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to drive us to our knees, where we would truly say, God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, forgive me, I beg of you, for these sins that I've committed, for this lifestyle of sin, for these motives that are sinful, for attitudes that are sinful. Oh God, have mercy on me. And I beg of you, Lord, that you would be pleased, even today, to bring men, women and children into the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever, where there's no condemnation ever again. Lord, we pray for those who know this salvation, for know this forgiveness, that we would find massive joy in it. And Lord, that we would not stop telling other people about the wonders of this glorious God who is moved by our misery and shows mercy. And He shows mercy in relieving us by forgiving us our sins forever. Lord, we just pray these things as we commend ourselves again in our weakness into your hands. In the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ.